I want to welcome in those of you who are just now joining us live on the web. It's good to have you be a part of worship today, or maybe you're tuning in later in the week, catching the archived version of this. It's just good to have you be a part of what God's doing in Freedom Church. And I realize we just came out of prayer, but as we go back into the Word today, I'm going to call us to prayer again for just another moment. And I want us, as we pray together, it kind of ties back into what Sam shared in her testimony this morning. It's really easy for us to pray and then kind of move on to the next thing and not pay any attention to what God does in response to our prayers. Have you ever done that before? I think I've spent most of my life doing that. It's like, God, I'm going to give you that stuff. I named it all off, and now I'm moving on with my life, and I'm not thinking about that anymore. One of the basic things that we learn in experiencing God is when you pray, then pay attention. Pay attention to what God says and does next. And so we often will pray, God, would you speak to us today? But then, do you really let Him do something fresh in your life and respond to what He says? And so I want to invite us just to go to the Lord together right now again in prayer. Would you bow with me? And I just want to ask you, would you invite the Lord right now to speak to you in a fresh way, to speak truth in your life, and to move you beyond where you are right now? Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would cause the written word to be a living word for us today, that would speak into our lives, that would challenge us, that would convict us and move us into deeper obedience to you and just further into what you have for us. And we just submit to you and to your authority and the authority of your word. And we speak now with authority to the enemy and everything that the kingdom of darkness would do to try and hold us at a place of distraction or bondage or disobedience. And right now, we take the authority that's ours in Jesus' name and command every spirit from the kingdom of darkness is bound in this place. We sever your ties to the lives of the people here today and command you, go where Jesus tells you to go. We welcome the Holy Spirit in this place and in our lives in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't been with us in the course of the past couple of months, we are today concluding a series that we've been in for 2 months where we have been looking at through the book of Philippians. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me now to Philippians chapter 4. This is, as we've said before, it is the happiest little book in the New Testament. It's just full of Paul's heart that's just overwhelmed with joy and excitement about what God is doing in spite of the fact that he's been in prison for 4 years and he's awaiting an appearance before Nero, who is Caesar at the time. The church in Philippi that he has founded has for years been sending him support again and again, and he's writing this as a thank you letter and as an encouragement to them. And so he's going to conclude today with these words that we read in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 14, where he says, even so, and of course you read an opening phrase like even so, you have to stop and go, wait a minute, what's he referring back to? He has just said, and what we looked at the end of last week, he's just said, look, I've learned to be content whether I've got plenty or if I have a lot of things that I'm lacking. I've learned the gift of, and ability of being content in all circumstances because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he says, even so, you've done well to share with me in my present difficulty. In other words, I don't want to make light of the incredible help that you've given me. Yes, I can live with all circumstances, but you've made my circumstances a lot better by your gifts and your help. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. And even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. At the moment, I have all that I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts that you sent with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Verse 19 is such a big verse. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all of your needs from His glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Now all glory to God our Father forever and ever. Now this verse that he wraps up with, verse 19, it is a biggie. This is a good part of the reason why you and I can live with peace and joy and settled hearts, even in the difficult circumstances of life, because of this incredible promise that God will supply all of our needs according to His riches that He has in Christ. Now, we may read that and go, it seems like something isn't working then. I mean, what all is included in this whole thing of all your needs? I figured that was worth looking into this week. Looked back at that, the Greek word there, it just means quite simply everything. Anytime, any place, anything you need. Would that include your emotional needs? Yes. Would it include your financial needs? Absolutely. Would it include your material needs for a home and for something to drive? Would it include your relational needs? It includes all of that stuff. So here's the question then. If God's made this gigantic promise to supply all of your needs, why is it we find ourselves lacking a lot of times? I mean, don't you ever find yourself in seasons where you're like, I've got great needs and I don't see them being met. So did Paul get a little overzealous? Did he sort of run past God? Did he overpromise what God would do? Or what's the deal? I mean, did that promise sort of begin to peter out over time? That was true in the first century, but now we live in, you know, modern times where we can sort of rely on our own abilities and stuff, and God doesn't do that. I mean, why does this promise not seem to be completely fulfilled in a lot of people's lives? I can tell you the biggest reason why. Because like all the other promises of Scripture, or most of the other promises of Scripture, we said last week there are more than 7,000 of promises from God in the Scriptures, and most of those promises come with premises. They come with conditions. They come with a catch. You don't just blindly get it under all circumstances. You get what God has promised when you meet the condition. And God has given a condition here. You have to read it in context. You don't get the promise of verse 19 without living out the reality of verses 14 through 18. And what do verses 14 through 18 talk about? They talk about the fact that the Philippian church was the most generous church that Paul ever experienced. That they were the ones who always were going overboard out of their poverty, giving to supply the needs of Paul and of many others. And out of that context of constant generosity, Paul said, you guys need not worry about your needs. God is always committed to meeting the needs of those who are generous. In fact, Paul wrote about the Philippians to other churches to try and stir them up toward generosity and living out their faith well. In the letter to the second letter, which is Paul apparently wrote four letters to the Corinthian church, and two of them survived and are in the Scriptures. So the fourth and final letter, which is for us 2 Corinthians, he is writing them one more time to stir them up and to help them get off their backsides and off their pocketbooks and get busy doing what they should be doing. And he says in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, concerning what the church in Philippi has done, he doesn't use the term Philippi, he talks about Macedonia. Philippi is located in northern Macedonia. And he says this, I want you to know, dear children, dear brothers and sisters, what God in His kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they're very poor. Everybody say, very poor. Oh, yeah. They are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy. How do people who are very poor get to live with abundant joy? I mean, when you're just flat out broke, do you just feel joy welling up inside you? That naturally kind of stirs up the opposite, doesn't it? Kind of a sense of, ooh, dread. These people who are very poor have abundant joy welling up inside them, which has overflowed in rich generosity. There's the key. When people who are living in poverty choose to be generous, joy sets in. And he goes on to say, for I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They did even more than we had hoped for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. He's talking about when there was a famine in the Holy Land, and Paul had spread the word about how people were starving to death back in the Holy Land, and some of the other churches around the Mediterranean would take up collections to send money back to these starving saints back in Israel and the surrounding area. And he said, man, there was nobody more generous than these people in Philippi. And he's writing to the folks in Corinth who are not experiencing such a great time of need. They're living pretty comfortably. And he's saying, hey guys, you need to pay attention to what these believers in Philippi are doing. They're always giving. And they're so poor that, you know, there's a part of me that doesn't even want to tell them about other people in need because they're in such great need. But they beg me for the opportunity. Please, let us give. It gives us great joy to give, to know that others who are starving are going to be fed through our generosity. And he said, these people have got so much joy in doing this. So Paul, in writing the letter to the Philippian church, it is just his great, big, joy-filled thank you letter. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for how you care. Thank you for how you're letting God use you. And as he writes to other churches, he's pointing to these guys and saying, that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like to be a real Christian. That's what it looks like to live full of joy, trusting that God will meet all of your needs. I want you to see their example. I want you to know exactly how they've given. I want to ask you a question in regard to that. If today God wanted to challenge Freedom Church in terms of our generosity, and he wanted to use you as his example, what would he say about you? If he picked you out and called you up on stage and said, church, I want you to give more like this son or daughter of mine. And I want to just tell you about how generous he has been, that she has been with her time, with his money, with his praise, with his service. I want you to see their example. Would he have much to talk about? Would he have much to point to? Would the church be challenged and encouraged by that? Or would we be going, oh Lord Jesus, I don't think this is a good year for you to call on me to be the example. I think there's somebody else you ought to use as your example. All of this is a reminder of a simple fact. There are two kinds of people in life. You know this. There are givers and there are takers. And everybody is one or the other. Now, everybody has to be on the receiving end at times. But in general, you're a giver or you're a taker. And you know, it's kind of funny. It doesn't take you any length of time to be with a person before you can begin to discern if they're a giver or a taker. And it doesn't have to involve money at that point. It doesn't have to involve a transaction of possessions. You feel it in your soul whether they're sucking you dry or if your tank's getting filled up. You know what I'm talking about? Those people who are emotional and relational vampires, they're just sucking out of you every time they're around you. And everybody's got some of those people in your life. You're more tired when you've been with them, aren't you? Because they're takers. They're emotional takers. They're relational takers. They want you to invest in them. They call you when they need something. It may be that they need something materially. More often, they need for you to invest in them. They need for you to praise them. They need you to encourage them. But they are not so quick to pick up the phone and call you just to lift you up, just to check on you. You got people like that in your life? Everybody's one or the other. Everybody's a giver or a taker. And I want to tell you, this may be the single biggest determining factor in whether you live a life full of joy and happiness or whether you live a miserable life. Because the person who lives always to take, because it's all about me and I'm going to just see how much I can draw out of other people, that person lives a miserable life. I think I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, when you look at the word miserable, the root word for miserable is miser. A person who tries to hold on to everything. They're greedy. The person who lives the life of a miser lives a miserable life. And on the other hand, the person who says, hey, the reason God gives to me is so that I can be a blessing to others, and it's not all about me. And the person who learns to just give, they wind up finding real joy and happiness. And that's what Paul says about the Philippians. They are living, in spite of their poverty, they live with great joy because they've learned the joy of giving. And so, of all the things that we've looked at in this letter to the Philippians, all these different habits that lead to happiness, today is the single most important one. If you missed the whole series, the other seven parts, and you only got today, you got the most important day. You may say, well, how can you rate this as the most important? Because giving is the bottom line of love. I mean, agape love, if you go back and define what agape love means, it is a commitment to meet the needs of another. It is not about a feeling. It is not an emotion. It is an action verb. And the meaning behind the action verb agape is to supply the needs of another. Well, that's all about giving. You were made for agape relationships. You were designed for relationships. So if you want to live fulfilled, if you want to live out the thing that you were designed for, you've got to learn to give. That's why it gives us such great joy, because we're wired for this. It's why Proverbs 11:17 can make sense when it says, "The merciful, kind, and generous man benefits himself." Well, how could that be? Doesn't it make more sense that the generous man, the generous woman, benefits somebody else? No, Solomon said the generous man benefits himself. Well, how can it be if a generous person is always giving away, sowing their time, their energy, their resources into the hands and lives of others, how is it they're benefiting themselves? I'll tell you exactly how. The law of the harvest. This is a universal principle that God has wired into the universe. He has determined that this is going to be the case. That what you sow, you're going to reap. And you're going to reap a harvest greater than what you sow. If that weren't the case, nobody would farm, would you? I mean, if you planted 1,000 seeds and you got back 1,000 seeds, who's going to go to the trouble of doing that? God has created a world where you can plant one soybean and you get back a bunch more soybeans. You plant one peanut, you get back a whole pile of peanuts. You sow something and you're going to get the same thing that you sowed. You're going to get that back, but you're going to get a harvest in proportion to how much you sowed. The law of the harvest is the thing that ensures that the person who is generous will benefit from his own generosity. So this brings us to the first major point that I want to make sure you don't miss today. It's not in your notes, so break out your pen. If you don't get anything else today, you need to make sure you go home with this truth. Whatever you need more of in life, give away what you have. This is tied to the law of the harvest. I'll say it again. Whatever you need more of in life, give away what you have. Now, I know some of you right now, that this is the most counterintuitive thing I could possibly share with you today. Some of you are going, that doesn't make a lick of sense. That's preacher talk trying to get me to give more money. No, it's not. I'm talking to you about a variety of different areas of life. Whatever you need more of, you need to sow what you have. Think about it. You ever been low on energy? I don't just mean in the moment. I mean, we're like, every day you just get up and it's like, oh, I just don't have any energy. And, you know, by the time you get to early afternoon, it's like, I need for it to be 5 o'clock. I just don't ever have any energy. How do you best address that? You don't have but a little bit of energy. Oh, I know the solution. You need to stay on the couch more. You need to stay in the bed more. You need to conserve your energy, right? Wrong. That will only ensure that you never have more energy. How do you get more energy? You spend what you have. You go exercise. You go walk. You go run. You go to the gym. You lift weights. You spend the energy that you have. And what's the result? Sure, you're tired in a moment, but the bigger result is, over time, you have more energy than what you started with, because you sowed what you had. And the law of the harvest in God's creation in His universe is, you get back what you sowed in greater proportion than how you sowed it. Isn't that cool? I mean, have you ever experienced what I'm talking about before? You didn't have energy, so you went out and worked in spite of the fact that you felt tired, and in return, you got more energy. Well, I want to tell you, the same principle applies in so many areas of life. The person who so desperately needs to be loved. They've been mistreated, they've been abandoned, they've been cheated on, they've been done wrong in so many ways, and they feel so unloved, and they don't feel like they have much love to give. So what do they need to do? They probably ought to protect themselves. They probably ought to draw back and be careful about who they love and how they love, right? Wrong. You better sow what you have. Because when you draw back and you withhold your love, you're not going to receive love in return. What you need more of, you need to give away what you have. You extend yourself. You love people. You give your heart. You give your emotions and your trust to other people. And you're going to receive in return. Anybody listening today that you're struggling with not having enough time? Your schedule's so tight. You're so busy working and taking care of family, running 1,000 miles an hour in 10 different directions, and you just don't have enough time, and you'd love to serve God, and you'd love to minister in the church, but you just don't have time, and you need more time. If you need more time, you need to sow what you have. But I don't have time. I don't have the time to commit. I don't have the time to give. You need to give what you have, and you watch and see what God does, because the Lord of the harvest will give back to you what you have sown, and He will return it in greater proportion than what you have given. Try it and see. You see if something supernatural doesn't happen in your life, in your schedule, in your finances, that suddenly you have more time given back to you than what you've invested. And when it comes to your finances, oh, this is the one that we are so scared to trust God for. You know, I'm gonna give. I'm going to be generous. I am generous. I just don't really have right now the extra money to demonstrate my generosity. But I have a generous heart. There are so many of us that play those mind games with ourselves. We lie to ourselves and tell ourselves how generous we really are. And one day when we're doing well financially, we're going to demonstrate that. And it will never happen as long as you live by that plan. It's just like the farmer who says, One of these days I'm going to have a great harvest, and when I have a great harvest, then I'm going to have seeds, and then I'll be able to plant. Well, good luck, farmer. You don't get to have a harvest until you sow seeds. You have to be generous in order to reap the harvest. Paul said that's what these Philippians did. They were so poor. They gave beyond what they were able to give. How do you do that? Doesn't make any sense. You've got to act in faith. You've got to give what you need more of, and you give what you can't afford to give, and watch how God blesses that. Whatever you need more of in life, give away what you have. That's why he can say a generous man benefits himself. But how does that happen? How does generosity benefit us? I'm going to mention to you four ways, and then we're going to get down to some real practical applications. Every time I'm generous, four things happen. And Paul talks about these in Philippians. The first one is this: I earn the gratitude of others and the favor of God. When you're generous, people remember you. They look at you differently. It changes your reputation with them, and they really appreciate you. Do you remember in Proverbs how it says, it's better to have a good name than silver or gold? And by good name, he means a good reputation. It really matters what other people think of you in this regard, because it helps you to leverage opportunities to influence other people. And it's like, you know what? You can hold on to your money, or you can have a strong reputation. But it's hard to do both. And the person who's willing to use their resources to help others is going to have a different reputation for having done that. Paul was grateful for the Philippians at a level that he had a hard time fully expressing in words, because of how they had sown into him again and again. So I'm curious to know, who are you grateful for? You don't have to say it out loud, but I want you to begin to call the names of people to mind. Who are you really grateful for in your life? I know the answer to that at some level. You're grateful for the same people that I'm grateful for in this regard. You're grateful for the people who've invested in you, aren't you? You're grateful for the people who invested time in you. They invested their energy in you. They spent money on you. They poured themselves into you. And unless you're a freak, you're grateful to them for that. That's who I'm grateful for. Paul said, I am so grateful for you. Somebody has said, you earn a living by what you make, but you earn a legacy by what you give. A lot of us in here earn a living just fine. The question is there going to be any legacy left behind? Who is there out there that's thinking of you and going, man, I am so grateful to God for you because of how you've sown your time, your energy, your encouragement, your praise, your love, your resources into my life? Paul said in the passage that we just read of the Philippians, it was very good of you to help me in my troubles. You Philippians know very well when I left Macedonia in the early days of preaching the good news, you were the only church to help me, and I have all that I need now. And I mean, from the very outset of the letter, he's just bubbling over with praise and gratitude for these people. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ, and you have a special place in my heart. You share with me in the favor of God." Those last two sentences, just two really great thoughts. Because you were generous, he says, "I will always hold you in such a special place in my heart." Don't you have people in your life you feel that way about? That it's like, no matter what happens from now on in your life, there are some people you will always hold dear because of how they invested in you. And he said, "I feel that way about you." So it's a reminder, man, when you give, when you're generous, other people look at you differently. They hold you in a special place in their hearts. But then he tacks on this wonderful thing, and you have the favor of the Lord. We'll talk more about that another day, but I would remind you, we addressed this a year or so ago. What does it mean to have the favor of God? The best analogy I know is the favor of God is when you have divine WD-40 in your life. Everybody knows what WD-40 is, don't you? It's that stuff that you go, and it just breaks loose whatever's locked up. Everybody who works on anything mechanical, you need WD-40 in your toolbox, because it's the little squirt that it just lubricates everything and it just breaks it loose so that it can do what it's supposed to do. It can just keep right on moving. And God's favor in your life does that. All the places where you get stuck, things aren't working like they're supposed to, the favor of God is just that holy psst, psst, that just breaks it all loose and lets it work like it's supposed to. It's hard to fully define the favor of God, but you want it and I need it. He says generosity invokes the favor of God. So here's the simple application. I'm going to give you two homework assignments for the week. I really want to challenge you to do both. The first one I'll give you now. The second one I'll give you at the end of the message. But the first one is this. I've asked you, who are you grateful for? The whole letter to the Philippians, it is a thank you letter for others' generosity. And so I want to ask you to do this week. Don't put it off. Will you make at least one phone call, write a letter or a text or an email to at least one person in your life who has invested in you, who made a difference, and you let them know you do exactly what Paul did in this letter? You don't have to write an epistle. Just send them a note. Give them a call. Shoot them a text and say, "I am so thankful to God for you. Today I am praying for you. I am thanking God for you because you sowed in my life. I want to tell you what a difference you made and how timely it was that you invested in me when you did." It would be so wrong of us to study this letter that is all about giving thanks and showing appreciation for others who have given and sown into Paul's life and us not follow his example and say, "I'm going to do that too. I'm going to give the thank you that's due." So that's your first assignment for the week. The second thing that happens every time I'm generous is I show what really matters. Simple question. What matters most, things or people? What matters most, things or people? People matter most. Thank you. When we invest in others, it clearly declares what matters most. And for every one of us, it's not a mystery to figure out what matters most. How you spend your time, energy, and money is a clear declaration of what matters most to you. It doesn't matter what you write on January 1st when you're reprioritizing your life. It doesn't matter what you wrote that day. It's how you spend your time, energy, and money all year long that declares what your values really are. So if we checked your checkbook, if we checked your bank statement for your debit card, if we looked at your day timer, what would it declare you, matters the most to you? Now, let's go ahead and take the obvious stuff off the table. You're going to spend, if you're the average person, you're going to spend 50 or 60 hours a week in bed. You're going to, hopefully, sleeping. You're going to spend, if you're working full-time, 40 or so hours a week at work. Pull those off the table. Now, of the remaining 60 or 70 hours in your week, the time that you can do what you choose to do with it, what would those hours and what would your spending show matters most to you? Because how you invest your time and how you invest your money is a clear declaration of what matters the most to you. Jesus said this, "Your heart will always be where your riches are." It's another way of declaring the same truth. your heart's always going to be tied to where your money goes. You know, one of the places that our money goes to is we wind up investing. And I'm one, just partly as a hobby, I like to watch the stock market. I'll check what's going on Wall Street Monday through Friday more than once a day. I'm just always watching what's going on there. And as I'm doing that, I will tell you, there are a lot of companies, big companies, General Motors, IBM, you name it. I don't care beans what goes on with them. Don't care if they turn a profit or if they lose money for the day or for the year. You know why? Because they don't have any of my money. I don't have a penny tied up with them. But there are other companies. Companies like CVS, Southwest Airlines, Westlake Chemical. I check every day to see how they're doing. You know why? Because my money is tied up with them. I've invested retirement funds in those companies. And they all had a great year, by the way. But I'm happy about that. Why? Because my money's sown there. And Jesus said, you know what? Where your money goes, your heart gets tied to that. Well, that's at a real surface level when you're talking about investing for retirement. But in a bigger way, where you sow your money in the lives of other people, your heart is going to be so tied to that. Paul said, I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives. Jesus taught us what really matters, and he said a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. It's not about your stuff. Every one of us were designed by God to love people and to use things. You've heard that before. You've heard me say that before. That's how it's supposed to work. You're supposed to love people and use the things that God's given to you. But if you ever slip up and let your heart and mind begin to drift to a point that you start loving things, I'll guarantee you, without meaning to, you'll start using people. Because you're going to do one or the other. You'll either love people and use things, or you'll start loving things. Loving your house, loving your car, loving your gadgets and your stereos and your, you know, all of your electronics or your clothes and your, you know, whatever it is. You start loving your things, I promise you, you'll start using people. How we're spending time and money will declare what really matters most to us. For a lot of us who just live a typical American lifestyle, we don't feel like we're being bad because we look so much like the other people who live around us. But the truth of the matter is we live in a culture where materialism has so taken over. We need to use a different measuring stick. Would you agree with that? We can't measure ourselves by the world because we live in such a material world here in the U.S. And there's only one antidote for materialism. You know what it is? You've got to give. Praying harder won't do it. Fasting won't do it. More Bible studies won't do it. I promise you, going to church won't do it. There's only one thing that will break the grip of materialism in your life or in mine. And that is, you got to give to learn not to be materialistic. Paul said in chapter 3, verse 7 of Philippians, I once thought these things were valuable, but I now consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. So my question for you on this one is, so what are your giving and spending revealing about what matters most to you? Third thing that happens when we give generously, and that is, this is the really good news, I get to invest in my eternal reward every time that I do that. The Bible teaches that every time I give freely of my time, energy, and money, my resources to meet the needs of another, that I'm making a lasting investment in my eternal reward. Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If you've been in church for very long, you've heard this line. And I'm amazed, I've been blown away, how much in the church we sort of shy back from and struggle, sort of choke on this teaching of Jesus, because he goes beyond that thought. He really fleshes that out in Matthew 6. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He doesn't say store it up for God. He doesn't say store it up for somebody else. He says you store up for you treasure in heaven. It's going to last for eternity. Now, I don't know if you ever paid any attention to this or not, but when we read through the Gospels, which are four parallel accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his ministry and teachings, there will be certain things that Jesus says that will get repeated because you've got four different guys telling the same story. There's not much that John says that is said in the other three, but the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a lot of times you'll find something winds up in there twice or even three times. So it's not unusual for something that Jesus says to be in the Bible two times or sometimes three times. There are a few things that he said, very, very few, that make it in there four times. Jesus' statement, "You be sure to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven," it's not there once, it's not there twice, it's not there three times, it's not there four times, it's not there five times, six times. Six times Jesus says, "You lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Anybody think that might be important? You think that might have a little weight to it? If the gospel writers write it down that many times, how many times must Jesus have said it during his ministry? Why did he need to say that? And I'm kind of camping on this because this is a significant, a very significant part of our theology, and we're off base. I'm just telling you, the church is so off base on this because here's how most Christians think. I know it's so. I've listened to people talk about it all my life. We just think heaven, perfection, everything's ideal. So as long as I get there, trust in Jesus, get dunked, go to heaven, it's all good. That's all I need to care about. That is not what the New Testament says. That is not even remotely close to what the New Testament says. The teaching of the New Testament, again and again and again, from the lips of Jesus, from the writings of Paul, it is so very clear. It matters what you do on earth. Your experience in heaven is going to be so widely differing, so widely ranging, based upon what you did here on earth. This idea of, well, heaven's pretty much going to be the same for everyone. It's just going to be grand and glorious and perfection, and it couldn't be any better than what it's going to be for me, so it doesn't matter. If that's the case, why did Jesus six times tell us, you need to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? The teachings of Paul. Paul who's saying, listen, as he writes to the Corinthian church, and he says, there are many people who are going to go to heaven, but the rewards that they carry with them, for many it's going to be wood, hay, and straw. And when they pass through the fire, it's a picture, an analogy of passing through the judgment of God. He says, it's going to be like fire consuming everything that they thought would be their reward in heaven. And they will enter as those who have passed through the fire, and nothing remains. They will be saved, but nothing will go with them. And he says, others, their reward will be made of gold, silver, and precious stones. This analogy where he says, they pass through the fire and nothing is lost. The judgment of God doesn't remove anything. Jesus, in so many of his parables and teachings, was saying, how you live on earth will so greatly determine what your experience in heaven is going to be like. What you give of your time, your energy, and your money to supply the needs of others will tremendously impact what you experience for all of eternity. It will not get you from heaven to hell. Only trusting Christ, having a relationship with Him, can make that difference. But for those who have trusted Christ, it is ignorance that says, I don't care just as long as I get there. You're not following Jesus. You're not listening to the teachings of Jesus or the New Testament to behave that way. Paul goes on to say in the verses that we read today, it's not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. The New American Bible Revised Edition says in that same verse, I'm eager for the profit that accrues to your account. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? He's saying, look, guys, I don't want you to misunderstand this. I'm not some televangelist trying to see how deeply I can reach into your pocket. I'm not writing this to see how much more money I can get from you, but I do want you to be encouraged how the giving that you're doing here, and I'm happy for you to continue doing that, because not because I want more from you, but because I see that what you're sowing, the little bits you can sow right now, are going to yield you such huge rewards. There's going to be so much more credited to your account in heaven because of what you've done. The contemporary English version says in that same verse, I want you to receive the blessings that come from giving. So I want to ask you, are you investing well? And I don't mean in your IRA, I mean in your ERA, in your eternal retirement account. Have you been investing in that? Because it's going to matter a whole lot more and a whole lot longer. And Paul tells us how to do this in 1 Timothy 6 when he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves as a firm foundation, lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. It's a picture of laying up rewards forever by what you give. Giving away is investing in something that's not going to be taken from you. Proverbs says, "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay." When I brought in my rope this morning, folks started getting nervous. They were afraid I was going to tie people up in church. But I want to just use this to illustrate what I'm talking about. I want you to picture the rope I have on stage with me, which is only about 50 feet long. I want you to just use a little imagination with me. I want you to picture that this rope goes out the end of this building and goes across the county and across the state of Florida and across the Atlantic, and it reaches all the way around the world and circles back to Baldwin County. Imagine that I've got a 24,000-mile-long piece of cord that reaches around the world. And what this rope symbolizes is the timeline of your existence. It's going to be everything that happens in the course of your existence. What I want you to notice about this timeline is that the orange piece, the first 6 inches, this is your life on earth. These are the years that God gives you here. I don't know how long, I don't know how many years you're going to be given, but if you're the average human being, you're going to get 80 or so years for some of us who are younger, hopefully, with good, you know, health care and good habits. Maybe we'll get a little above 80. So I'm just going to be optimistic. I'm going to just guess for myself that I get 88 years. That'd be pretty optimistic, because that's about 8 or 10 years longer than the average man in America lives today. But I want you to just consider how the average American thinks about their life. Let's say that's an 88-year lifespan right there. And I want you to think about sort of the sections that life tends to come in. That we typically think in terms of spending the first quarter of our life, the first roughly 22 years, as takers. You know what that looks like? I mean, you grow up, and we don't think of it as takers, but you know, it's what we are. We're on the receiving end. Mom and Daddy take care of us. They feed us, they clothe us, they provide a home for us, and we receive an education, and when we're done with high school, a lot of us go off to college. Pretty much until you're about 21 or 22, you don't really work in a way that you really support yourself. Most people, you're about 21 or 22 before you really start even supporting yourself, and some moms and dads of 25 and 30-year-olds are saying, "I wish it worked that way. I wish they would support themselves." But, you know, we'll say that at about age 22, about a quarter of the way into your life, you actually start working and supporting yourself. So, we spend about a quarter just receiving and soaking up and being taken care of. And for most people, they will then take the middle half of their lives. From, say, about 22, we'll say the middle half is about 44 years. So we'll say from about 22 to around 66, whatever, 65, 68, somewhere in there. That's when most people will work, right? I'm going to make most of the money that I'll ever make in my life during the middle half of my life. And what am I going to do with what I make? Well, I'm going to spend most of it, if I'm the average American, if I'm the average Christian, I'm going to spend most of it on me and my family and my interests and eating out and all the clothes that I wear and the trips that I take. It's going to get consumed by me and my family and educating my kids and paying off my student loans, etc. But the dream of my life, it's all about the last little inch or inch and a half right here, isn't it? Oh, we're living for the day. Living for the day when we can retire. And I no longer have to work, and I can go back to the life that I used to know of just enjoying life and enjoying the benefits of what's already been earned and put away. I get to live in retirement. I'm going to put back all that I can for these years. If I'm the average American, it's going to be somewhere around 65, 68 until the day that I die. Which, if I'm lucky, it's late in my 80s. If I'm the average American man, I'm going to die about 10 or 15 years after I retire. Now, I want you to pause and consider. I spent 22 years preparing. In my case, I spent 26 years preparing and getting an education. Spend the middle half of my life working, some little portion at the end, maybe in retirement. You tell me, what's wrong with this picture? Anybody see anything at all wrong with this picture? I spent the bulk of my life preparing for this. Are you kidding me? I spent the bulk of my time on earth preparing to hopefully one day get to go live on the seashore and collect seashells as the great accomplishment of my life. I put away all that I could for me so that one day I could go roam the length of the golf course and chase a stupid little white ball around and try and get it in a hole. Is that what we're going to live for? The hope that maybe if I'm really lucky, I'll get 20 or 22 years of retirement, when Jesus said, your life is going to go on and on and on. And oh, by the way, this 50 feet of rope, if we use this as our timeline, is the first 9,000 years of life in heaven. Your life timeline stretches around the planet and goes on and on. You will live for millions of years. And your experience and my experience will not be equal in heaven. What you do with what you have here and now will in large measure determine what you experience in heaven. It's why Jesus said again and again, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Prepare for heaven. You've got to get ready for heaven. Just saying a little prayer, just making a decision doesn't make you prepared for heaven. You have to use this life to prepare for what is coming in heaven. I read something this week that really challenged me. It was about Rick Warren. I don't know how many of you know Rick and Kay Warren. Rick is the pastor of Saddleback Church in California, Lake Forest. He pastors a church that he started about 34 years ago. And I'm just going to go ahead and step out on a limb and say something that may sound out of turn. You know, when we get to heaven, from our generation, I'm convinced that Rick and Kay will be two of the wealthiest, most influential people in the kingdom of God when we get to heaven. You know why I say that? Because Rick and Kay refused to take any salary from their church. Rick, after 20 years of serving that church, went back and repaid the church every dime he had ever been paid. And today, they give away 91% of all of their income. It's like, instead of, you know, tithing 10%, living on 90%, they hold on to 10% and give away 90%, and then they tithe off of their 10%. They live on 9%. You may say, how do you come up with 9%? They just every year determine to increase their level of giving every single year that they live. And it's like, they may not be the wealthiest people in the world, and they certainly are not. I mean, it's interesting. Time magazine, they sent a reporter to do a feature story on him because he is such an influential pastor. He's so involved just in touching the world, in educating people in third world countries, and in addressing issues of poverty and sickness and so they followed him for quite a while, and they wrote this feature story in Time about Rick, and they just said, this is so strange. This is one of the best known, most influential pastors of one of the largest churches in the country, and we're amazed by what we see. He lives in such a modest home, and he drives a Ford, just an inexpensive vehicle, and he never wears flashy clothes. He never wears brand name clothes. He just wears very inexpensive clothes. We can't find anything extravagant about this guy, and he just wants to give away most everything that ever passes through his hands, and he won't even let himself be paid a salary by his church. I want to tell you, people who live like that, who are just looking for ways to take what they have to meet the needs of others, they're going to be great in the kingdom of God forever. And he's not flashy about how he does those things. That, you know, only once have I ever run across anything to let me know the level at which he gives. And he was an incredibly generous person. I simply use him as an example to say, it's not random how God assigns reward and responsibility in the kingdom. You don't have to have an education. You don't need to be smart. But you have got to be generous. Your generosity, your willingness to share your time investing in others, your willingness to write the check, investing money in the lives of others, lays up an eternal reward. And then there's a fourth thing that our generosity does, and that is it just gives great joy to God. If you're a parent, you know the joy it gives you to see your child being loving, caring, generous, and it gives God great pleasure. He says in verse 18 of chapter 4, I'm generously supplied with your gifts that you sent me with Epaphroditus, and they are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And he's just saying, you know what, your generosity makes God smile. He loves that about you. And then he concludes the whole thing with this one giant promise in verse 19. This is a promise you need for the rest of your life. I want you to leave knowing this promise, remembering this promise. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. I want you to all pull out that outline, and I want you to declare this along with me. Everybody got it? We're going to say it until we can remember it. And some of the hardest parts are remembering the tag on it. So we're going to say that on the front end and the back end. So I want you to say it with me. Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. I love you, but that was pitiful. So let's try it again. Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. You're starting to wake up. Come on, with some heart and passion now. Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Now put down that outline. We need this one committed to memory. This one needs to be in our hearts. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, this week and later this year, whenever you're needing love, whenever you're needing a friend, whenever you're needing resources, I want you to be able to say with me, Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. One more time, because repetition is the mother of learning. Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Some of you are getting tangled up on that. Go home and keep working on that one. Let that one drip from here down to here. It's good news. Peterson in the Message translation says this: you can be sure that God will take care of everything you need, His generosity exceeding even yours, in the glory that pours from Jesus. You know the point that he's making in that? You can't outgive God. You just try. You just try and be more generous than God. He's going to show you how much more generous He is. Now, the final thought that I'm going to give you today is, when you're thinking about being generous, you can be generous in two different ways. You can be generous by reason or by revelation. Or another way of saying that is by feeling or by faith. Most people, when it comes to their generosity, they choose to be generous based upon reason. And you know how that works, don't you? That's when somebody sees a need, they see an opportunity to give, and then they look at their situation and say, what can I afford to give? What can I give that wouldn't put a squeeze on me, that wouldn't put anything at risk, that wouldn't leave me wondering how anything that I want to do or pay for, you know, I wouldn't want to endanger my ability to do any of those things. So what can I afford to do? That is giving by reason. And most people give by reason. You know what the problem with that is? It doesn't stretch your faith, and it doesn't enjoy any significant blessing from God. You know how we know that? Because Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And there is no faith required for me to give a gift that really costs me nothing. There's no sacrifice involved. When I go, what could I afford to do that won't cause me any problems? No faith required, no significant blessing attached. Most people give by reason or by feeling. What could I give that would make me feel better? It would soothe my conscience. When they pass that little basket at the end of the service, you know, it's kind of like, what's the minimum that I could put in that would like satisfy God and make me feel better but wouldn't really do any damage to my checkbook for this week? Whenever I encounter somebody in need, that waitress that I see in the restaurant, and God puts it on my heart that I need to do something to help, what's the minimum I could give her that might make her feel better and make me feel better but wouldn't really do any damage to what's in my wallet? That's giving by reason. That's giving by feeling. The alternative is to give by revelation, to give by faith. You say, what's giving by revelation? Instead of me reasoning to the answer of what could I give, giving by revelation is pausing to go, God, what would you like for me to give? I'm going to ask you to show me what you'd like for me to give, and I'm just going to commit to give whatever you say. Look out. You better look out when you pray that, because He's going to answer. An amount's going to come to mind, and your heart's going to begin to race, because usually the amount that comes to mind is not the amount that reason would have taken you to. Paul said of the Philippians, they gave all that they could and beyond what they were able. How do you give beyond what you're able? You give by revelation. You ask God what He would like to give through you, and then you do what He says. And God comes along and oftentimes says something that you're going, oh, wait a minute, God, I think I must have made that number up. I'm sure you wouldn't have said that because that wouldn't make sense. And God's going, think again, ask again and see if I don't say the same thing. When you give by revelation, you're giving by faith. Your faith is getting stretched and God's going, you hear that squeaking sound? That's the window of heaven being raised because I'm about to pour out a blessing so big you're going to have a hard time receiving it. That's what God does when we give by revelation. That's why Jesus could say, that it is more that there's more happiness in giving than receiving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The law of the harvest is either working for you or it's working against you. When you give by revelation, it's working for you. It's what Paul's talking about in the passage that I shared with you in Corinthians, where he's talking about the Philippians. And he continues that thought on over in chapter 9. And he's just talking about the law of the harvest. And he says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And then he goes on down in the next paragraph with that same thought. And he says, and God will provide all that you need. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like Philippians 4. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and bread to eat. And in the same way, He will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity. Now, there are a bunch of us who say, yes, I want that. I want it to happen just like He said it. God, You increase my storehouse, You increase my resources, and then I'll give generously. That is not literally what He's saying there, because again and again, the principle is you sow out of whatever you have, you sow generously now, and God will then grant a harvest, not so that you can build bigger barns and have bigger houses and have bigger, nicer cars. He's going to increase your harvest so that you can be generous on every occasion. And He's going to increase your harvest again and again, and you will find yourself, just as Rick and Kay Warren are doing and just as other people are doing, you're going to find yourself able to give away more and more and meet more needs, and the world is going to be impacted and the kingdom's going to be expanded as God just makes a pipeline of blessing through you. God wants to supply all of your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ. But you don't get that under any and all circumstances. You get that only if you line up with His kingdom plan. You've got to be generous. God has no reason to richly supply a miser. It's a dead end. It's a stagnant pool. Why pour more into a stagnant pool? It's all going to be poisoned. It's all going to stink. But God will richly supply everyone who allows themselves to just be a conduit, a pipeline through whom He gets to bless others. He says, you learn to be generous, and my God will supply all of your needs, everything you run into. You won't have to stress about it. You won't have to stay up at 3 in the morning trying to figure out how you're going to take care of it. You just can continue to live generously because you just rest in the fact, God is good, and I'm living in His plan. He will richly supply everything that I need. Here's your final assignment for the week. I ask you to pray on the front end. God, would you speak to me and would you help me respond to what you're saying? I'm going to give you a very, very significant response that I want you to go home and do this week. I want everybody to go home and ask this question in your family. It may be just two of you, just husband and wife. It may be that you've got kids. If you have kids living with you, I want you to do this exercise with your kids as a part of the conversation. I want you to first honestly ask and answer the question, what is our giving now and what does it look like for the first 6.5 months of this year? What are we currently giving? What are we currently giving to the Lord and His work through our local church? And what are we giving in other areas where we're serving kingdom purposes and helping others? What are we currently giving? And when we've answered that question in that same sitting, now, where we all agree together that today and for the next 7 days, we're going to ask God, where we want to give by revelation. And so we're going to each of us pray individually, God, would you show us what you would like for us to give? And then 1 week later, I want you to gather again as husband and wife, or if you've got kids at home with the whole family, I want you to get together and ask one simple question. What have you sensed that God was saying? What do you sense that God wants us to give? In our church, to help specific other people or other ministries that we're affiliated with, what's God calling us to do? Some of you right now may be going, I am not comfortable with that. I've never given by revelation. That kind of freaks me out. I'm not a giver. Can we just be real honest? There's some of you listening online. There's some of you in this room right now. There's a wrestling match because the enemy is trying to come in and steal the seed of truth that God is planting in your heart. And here's what he's saying to you right now. This is just a preacher trick. This is just a gimmick. And this whole message was designed to see if the preacher could persuade me to put more money in that basket when it goes by. That is a lie from the devil. Don't buy that garbage. As far as what you write and put in the basket, I don't care. I don't care. God is committed to abundantly supply our needs. This is not about trying to manipulate you. This is about us moving to a place of obedience where the abundant blessing of God comes on us and through us, that the favor of God rests with us. If you're not accustomed to giving, a good beginning point is to begin to tithe, to give God the first 10%, and to just watch for a season and see what He does with it. There are a lot of us in the room, we've been accustomed to tithing for a long time, and it's time to really begin to explore this whole thing of giving by revelation. God, how would you have me give, and where would you have me give? Not only how much more to the church might you want me to give, but how would you want to expand my giving in terms of time that I give away, how I serve others, ministries and people that I take care of, that you use me to serve them in your name. Would you join me as we go to the Lord together right now in prayer? Father, it is such an incredible privilege that we get to represent you in the world. We love people because you loved us, and we give to others because you give to us. You have invested so generously in us. And we just want to pause again and say thank you, God. Thank you for your incredible love and generosity toward us. You have lavished on us so many things that we didn't earn, we don't deserve, and yet you just continue to show us favor and kindness and blessing. Thank you for being the ultimate example of what love looks like, that you are a giver. I just pray, God, that you would do a work in us. We realize that in the flesh, we want to hold on to it. We want to spend it on us. We want bigger vacations. We want bigger houses and nicer cars. And we want comfortable early retirements. And if we're just left to our own devices, that's what we're going to chase. That's what we will pursue. I thank you, God, that by the work of your Spirit, you are changing us. Paul, just like Paul said, I used to value these things, and I now count them as rubbish. Lord, today, would you do a convicting work in us that we could say that with Paul? Some of the things that we had chased and valued and invested in, we're going to treat it as dung. We're going to let go of it, and we're going to invest in the things that matter for eternity. We're going to invest in people, and we're going to invest in the kingdom. And I pray, God, that you would move on our hearts, that we would see ways that we can invest our time and energy, our love, our very hearts, in serving others, and that you would show us places, God, that we can give to make a difference. Would you please increase our faith to believe you, that you're able to do more and supply more than we could ever imagine? Would you help us to cooperate with what you're saying? Would you help us not to shrink back? Would you speak clearly in each one of our lives this week as we seek your direction about how we should give? Would you help us to be a people who give generously and who give by revelation? I thank you for the harvest that's going to come because of the sowing that's going to come out of what your word's teaching us. We welcome that. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. And all of God's people said, Amen.